Let us turn to God's word now in John chapter 11. And let's begin partway through verse 41. John 11, verse 41. And we shall read down to verse 46. John 11, 41. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Here in verses 43 to 46 comes the miracle itself, the actual raising of Lazarus from the dead. Surely the greatest of the Lord's miracles, John calls them signs, meaning something external pointing to something spiritual. And this one is particularly significant. What is it a sign of, this raising of Lazarus from the dead? Well, obviously, it's a sign that Jesus raises the dead. Back in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, he had already reported our Lord's words. John 5, verse 28, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Well, here is one in the grave who has heard his voice early, to be a kind of specimen or foretaste of that resurrection at the last day. Jesus being the resurrection and the life. You'll probably know the saying of Augustine, who said it was a good job here that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. If he hadn't specified Lazarus, you'd have had the general resurrection of the dead in an instant. But this one, to show that there will be such a general resurrection. And we know these things, don't we? And that is a very wonderful thing. But in addition, there are two other things, two other signs, as it were, or shall I say this, a sign of two other realities which we can learn from the resurrection of Lazarus. First of all, concerning dead souls, the resurrection of dead souls, and secondly, the resurrection of dead hopes. These two for our encouragement. Let's look first of all at dead souls. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. Now this is a picture, of course, of how someone becomes a Christian, and why it is that conversion is described as resurrection from the dead. Our Lord, again, in chapter 5, has mentioned this already. Earlier in that chapter, in verse 21 of John 5, the Son quickeneth whom he will. And then verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and is not shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And then verse 25, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And that's not the general resurrection of dead bodies, that's the rising of those who are spiritually dead. Because you see, conversion has to be that radical, doesn't it? Because before we are converted, we are spiritually dead. Like Lazarus here, he that was dead. Verse 44. You know the verse in Ephesians 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we believe that the total depravity of our whole nature through the fall is such that we're not just asleep, or that we've just lost our wisdom and reason and we need rousing, or that we need persuading. It is that we are dead and we need quickening and a spiritual resurrection in our souls if we are to live to God and be living Christians. You know the metaphor, it's clear enough, isn't it? You could go to a mortuary and you could pull out the various drawers and look upon any individual lying there, and you can speak to one of those individuals, the remains of the person anyway. You can prod it, you can shake it, you can make as much noise or commotion as you like, but there is lifelessness because there is no capacity to hear you. You don't exist as far as that corpse goes, dead. And it's like that spiritually. You can speak the gospel to an unconverted person. You can plead with the person, shake them physically even, and you'd give your own soul if you could impart it to them and make them a Christian. You can do all these things, whatever, but it would be to no avail. They would be dead because they do not hear you. They might hear your words and might be listening to what you're saying and might appreciate where you're coming from, but they have no capacity to savingly understand the gospel. That's the need. That's the state of affairs of unconverted people, isn't it? This metaphor of death is total. It doesn't admit of any degrees, does it? Or any variation between people, whether the person is an atheist or whether the person is religiously inclined, it makes no difference. At bottom, they are both dead, and they will never be converted unless there is a spiritual resurrection, a power in their souls to bring them to life, an understanding and repentance and faith, and drawn to Christ. There is nothing that we can do to effect that, although we are to be the means, aren't we, for God to use to effect that. But we cannot ourselves do it. They have no capacity to savingly understand the gospel. We have no capacity to give them that saving understanding any more than you could awaken a corpse in a mortuary. But you see, in regeneration, he that was dead came forth. It's glorious, isn't it? It reminds us that the way the Lord effects it is through the word. Jesus spoke to Lazarus. He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And there was authority and omnipotence there, wasn't there? And in the going forth of those words, there was power into the corpse that lay there exposed in that cave. But the thing is, you see, our Lord is pleased to do that through preachers, isn't he? And that's the wonderful thing. We speak and we preach the gospel and we teach the truth and we urge people to come to Christ and give them reasons why and be urgent with them and so on. And it's like what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. We do it on his behalf. It's our voice that's heard. But they must hear him, mustn't they? And it must be the Lord Jesus by his Spirit who empowers that voice. We speak, but he speaks. Oh, pray that dead souls will hear him. They must hear more than the preacher, mustn't they? They must hear more than the witness bearer. They must understand more than what they can read in a tract or in the Bible itself. That omnipotent voice through that imparts life. Wesley saw it time and time again in his day, didn't he? And he wrote, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Wonderful when a person is converted. It's a supernatural miracle of resurrection, no less than the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And you'll notice that it was the Lord calling this man by name. Lazarus, come forth. Because you see, he effectually calls those who are elect, whose names were given to him by the Father before the world began. As in Isaiah 43 verse 1, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. My sheep hear my voice. We didn't know that that was happening, did we, at the time of our conversion? But in a strange way, as we tried to make sense of it, we were not just hearing a preacher. We were not just reading words. There was a voice, there was a call, there was a divine power operative that was changing us so that we did feel our sins and our guiltiness, and we were convicted. We were afraid. We felt a need. And the gospel of Christ was good news to us. And we longed to trust in him and be saved. And we felt ourselves enabled, didn't we? Life, you see. Life was happening within us. And we became alive. And we became repentant and believing. And we came to Christ. That's a wonderful thing when you see it. And when we think of our own experience, again back in chapter 5 and verse 25, our Lord makes an interesting distinction there. In John 5 and the 25th verse, he says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Seems to be a distinction, doesn't there? The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, the general call of the gospel. Multitudes dead in trespasses and sins who hear the voice on behalf of the Son of God. But there are they that hear and shall live, the elect, the general call, the special call, the external invitation, the internal, effectual application of it. That's our hope when we go into the open air, isn't it? Like on Saturday, for instance. We would like to lift up our voice as loud as we can, so that all shall hear our voices, we preachers, on behalf of the Son of God. And we trust that there'll be they that hear and live, that the Holy Ghost will apply the word effectually to elect sinners. We don't know who they are. So we preach to all indiscriminately, don't we? And trust that the Lord will bring out his own. And there will be those who are wonderfully, gloriously brought to Christ and saved. It's a miracle. And here it is, look back down in verse 45. Here's the quiet fulfillment of it. Many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. How come they believed? Well, they were made alive, weren't they? And that's what we want, brought out of death into life. Faith, the first evidence of it. You know when you are a living Christian because you believe in Jesus. You know you've been resurrected, you've been quickened, you're alive because you're trusting the Son of God with all your heart for your salvation. And you're not trusting to anyone else or anything else. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Isn't that it? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You've got to be alive to believe that. You've got to be alive to commit yourself to that and take your stand there. Nowhere else and none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They believed on him because he is the one who alone can save. And he does save us. The object of our faith and the one who gives everything to us for the salvation of our souls and eternal life. But look at the rest. Look, verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. They were hardened. They were left in their deadness. And this miracle illustrating being quickened unto salvation, all it did for them was make them more unbelieving and hardened. And they went and told Jesus' enemies. You see, the sun that will melt the wax will harden the clay, depending on what material you are. The elect are melted, the non-elect are hardened. It's always the same, isn't it? Those who believe on him, but some go and tell his enemies. And so the gospel and this great work of Christ, it divides people into these two camps. But what a wonderful thing if we are quickened, if we are made alive, and we thrill to the new life in Christ. And notice one further thing in dead souls made alive. Verse 44. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. There was a further thing that was needed, wasn't there? True, he was alive, but there were those wrappings round about his body, the grave clothes, and around his head separately. And our Lord says, loose him. Let him go. It's not appropriate that he be in these because he's alive. He's a living man, not a dead corpse. Slacken those wrappings so that he can go home and change into normal clothes again. That life can be lived again to the full. And what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us, dear friends, that regeneration is the most important and fundamental change that must happen to us. Isn't it true, though, that we have still so many grave clothes that cling to us, that belong to the life of deadness when we were dead? Remnants of our old life that cling tightly to us. And the Master would have us be untied and untrammeled. Loose him and let him go. You see, when you're alive, At your regeneration, you're given the Spirit, aren't you? The Holy Spirit to live in you, who is that principle of that new life now that will ever abide with you and in you. And that Holy Spirit begins to work in us, doesn't he? And he endears Christ to us, endears God the Father to us as our Father. He endears the Word to us and quickens us and renews us and energizes us in the Christian life. And he also shows us what things we bring into the Christian life with us from our past life that are not right. Strange? No, it's not strange really, but when someone is really converted, they find that they begin to keep the Sabbath day and they don't buy things on Sundays anymore. And very often they don't need to be told, do they? They just have an instinct. It's wrong. This is God's day now, and I'm a living Christian. I want to honour him. Or if they do still do it, they've only got to hear a little word from the Bible or something in the preaching, and that's it. The grave clothes come off and get rid of it. No longer. I'm a living Christian, not a dead sinner, free among the dead as I was to do what I wanted. No, I'm now the Lord's, and I want to honour him. And in so many ways, the Word directs us and the Spirit gives us a desire to obey and comply and honour the Lord. And those grave clothes get peeled off, don't they? One by one by one. But we find, you know, that the peeling off of the grave clothes is a lifelong thing, isn't it? There are still some bits and pieces that cling to us that we could wish to be rid of. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Things that are weights or encumbrances. Not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they are holding us back. Grave clothes that we had no conscience about when we were dead, free among the dead. But now we see that they are not appropriate for us, and we want to be untrammeled, don't we? We want to be vigorous and not held back, not defiled, not feel tainted and uncomfortable with the remnants of what we used to be in the old life. Grave clothes. Have you got any grave clothes sticking to you still? Have I got any grave clothes sticking to me? Old attitudes, old spirit of reacting, old ways of speaking still, and old interests that should not be so, habits, things done, things permitted, inappropriate, unhelpful things. Loose him and let him go. Jesus says that to his Spirit, doesn't he, who indwells us. Loose him, let him go. Loose her, let her go. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. I don't know about you, I'm sure it's true. I find myself still pulling off bits of this and that long after I was made alive. They're still coming off for the new life to be lived to the full, and I guess they still will to the end of my days. Loose him and let him go. The wrong thing is not so much that we've still got these things about us. It would be wrong if we're not doing anything about it. If we sincerely long to have them all pointed out and for this command to be obeyed on our behalf, loose him and let him go. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. So loose him and let him go. Dead souls, live. And never underestimate, dear friends, the difference. You know, I'm sure it is that if we could take a snapshot of our lives as they are now and put that snapshot side by side with what we were like before we were converted, the difference would be between being alive and being dead. But oh, the contrast, it would stagger us. It really would. We get so used to being alive and the great change, we forget what we once were like. But it would be tremendous to see it. But the Lord knows. Or maybe even since the time we were first quickened and made alive, and we began to find our way, and there were all the grave clothes still around us, and we were coming forth and staggering, taking our first steps as living Christians. Perhaps there wasn't much evidence to see in those very early days, although things were beginning to happen, weren't they? But if we could see ourselves back then, at the time we were converted and a little bit afterwards, compared with what the Lord has done in us since, right to this day, we would be encouraged, I think. We're not what we should be, and we're not what we would be. We're not what we will be, but we're not what we once were. And we are what we are by the grace of God. Never underestimate it. Dead souls made alive. And then, to conclude, this other point, which we can draw from this as a sign of dead hopes. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth, and so on. And this can be a picture of any situation that we find ourselves in, a situation that seems dead and hopeless. And everything's gone. It's not turned out the way we had anticipated. It seems to have died a death. And it's a bitter disappointment. Some hope, some expectation, some situation, and it's not happened. Psalm 31 verse 12, "I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, bitterly disappointed. Everything's come to nothing." Sometimes be like that for Christian people. Some big thing. Psalm 88 verse 10. "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee?" Well, didn't the Lord here show wonders to the dead? Didn't the dead arise and praise Christ in the form of this man Lazarus? And did not those sisters with their dashed hopes sing the Lord's praises? And dear friends, there have been many who have lived to do this. We read that Abraham, in Romans 4:19, he didn't consider his body now dead, impossible to father children, impossible for his wife to have a son, an heir. And yet God said there must be an heir. There must be that next generation all the way down to bringing Christ, God's son, into the world. And it seemed as if for Abraham it had all died, it had never really lived. Or if he had lived in hope, well, the years had passed, he got older, Sarah got older, and it seemed as if it was never going to happen. They did a wrong thing in trying to make it happen through Hagar, the slave girl, and got a child of the flesh instead of a son of promise. It had all gone wrong. But dear friends, at the appointed time, Sarah had a son, and the Lord visited her and did as he had promised to her and to Abraham. And dead hopes came alive, and they lived to see the fulfillment. It can be so for us, can change that markedly, dramatically. Joseph lived to to see this as well. It looks as if Joseph had died, didn't it? When he was taken away by his brothers and sold as a slave into Egypt. That was it. Gone. Finished. And it seemed as if he'd gone down, 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 down. Ah, but he came up. And the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord lifted him up and exalted him. And he became prime minister of Egypt. And all God's purposes were fulfilled. And you can be at your lowest. And God can still have in reserve his highest blessing. Dead hopes. Resurrected. Like a phoenix arising from the ashes. New life again. Jonah. Seemed as if he was dead, swallowed up by that great fish. That was the end of him in the belly of hell. But at his lowest and most anguished, there was God doing his greatest work, restoring the prophet and fitting him for future service. And he came out and he was raised from the dead, as it were, out of the mouth of that fish. And Jesus uses that as a picture of his own resurrection, doesn't he? As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights, so the Lord will be in the heart of the earth, and so on. It's resurrection of dead hopes. And the prodigal son in the far country. And the father said, "This my son was dead." And as far as the father was concerned, it was the end, wasn't it, of all the hopes for that younger son. And what heartbreaking disappointment that was. Wasting his money, disgracing himself and his family, bringing himself into ruin. And parents, some Christian parents have prodigal sons, don't they? Prodigal daughters as well. Ah, but it's not necessarily the end. Because Christ's word can reach them. And even though they might run into the far country, the Lord is ever near them, and they can never run out of his presence. And he can speak. And they can be quickened, brought alive from the dead spiritually, and be brought home. This my son was dead and he's alive again, was lost and is found. And so many more people too. Simon Peter thought that he'd lost everything. Everything was dead as far as ever serving Jesus again, with his denials and his betraying Jesus with his unfaithfulness. But remember the word of the angel, repeating our Lord's words, "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I am risen from the dead, and I go before them into Galilee. There they will see me." Life from the dead. John Mark, who deserted Paul and Barnabas, left them in the lurch, went back to Jerusalem, let them down badly. Paul wouldn't have him on missionary journeys again, and he ended it as far as Paul was concerned. And yet from the dead, as it were, he rises up, redeems himself, and Paul prizes him toward the end of his life. "Bring Mark with you. Marcus, my son, he is profitable to me." Yes, you can have dead hopes, and they can rise again by the mercy and blessing and power of Christ. There was a U.S. Marine who had served in Japan and was on his way back to America on a troop ship. And there were a number of those Marines who wanted a Bible study with the American Army chaplain. And this Army chaplain took them through John chapter 11. And one of them said, "Everything in that chapter is pointing at me." He went on to show what a reckless life he had lived, and how he'd thrown away everything that was good and promising, and how he'd reached rock bottom. And he said, after reading this chapter, I have come alive again. I know that this resurrection Jesus was talking about is real here and now, for he has raised me from death to life. He's speaking of restoration and hope, you see, from having lost everything. Dead hopes. And dear friends, what about the hope of the church? Ezekiel's dry bones, very dry. Picture of death. Can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel is told to prophesy. And the wind comes, the wind of the Spirit. And there is a stirring, isn't there? And there is a standing up. And there is a coming of flesh and sinew and muscle and covering on these bones. And they stand up on their feet, an exceeding great and mighty army. Revival. And you see, what accounts for revival? It's the voice of the Son of God. It's the Spirit of Christ breathing upon a slumbering church where things have gone very low and almost dead, it would seem. Not fully dead, but almost. And the Lord breathes new life and power into the church. And there is prayer and there is calling upon God, hearing preaching and zeal, and the church moves forward. Oh, dear friends, dead hopes. Life from the dead. Our hope is in Christ, isn't it? And notice what preceded the resurrection of Lazarus. Prayer. Our Lord prayed and Lazarus came forth. What precedes every real revival? In fact, what is the first thing in real revival? Prayer for it, isn't there? It doesn't just happen of itself. It certainly doesn't happen when a group of Christians decide they're going to have a revival and start doing things to make it happen. It's right to be faithful and zealous in all the means of grace and the things that we're called upon to do always. But it seems that what precedes revival is prayer. And when there is real spiritual prayer, there is a hope the Lord will speak. And new life will come forth. And the church will emerge in her glory and in her beauty. Well, dear friends, may it be so. At our times of private prayer and in church prayer, may we know what it is to pray, and may we know and hear the voice of the Son of God. May he speak and may he bless, and may there be wonderful new life. Let us sing together now hymn 530.